Well, as long as my pants stay together, I guess I'll be okay. You know, normally when you do something for the first time, it doesn't go well. We'll have to see. I hope you're all having a good Sabbath. Do you know what today is? Today is the halfway mark. Today is Sabbath number 4. You see, 3 Sabbaths have passed. Today is the 4th. And we have 3 more Sabbaths to go on our count to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Our count towards Pentecost. You know, Pentecost is a unique holy day in the way that it's calculated. All the other holy days, they're given a month and a day that they will happen. Pentecost is not given a specific month and day. Instead, Pentecost is given a specific calculation method. And Pentecost is calculated from the weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. And the spring holy day season, it's a much longer season in comparison to the fall holy day season. You know, the fall holy day season, it's 22 days, basically all within the 7th month. But the spring holy days, they extend over 7 weeks. And I think that the reason that Pentecost is calculated from the days of unleavened bread is because despite the time difference between them, God didn't want us to forget that Pentecost was connected to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, each of these holy days has had a fulfillment in the past. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the Passover, Israel coming out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, receipt of the law at Sinai, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But each of these holy days has a future fulfillment too. They've got a fulfillment in our lives today as well. There is an event that's recorded for us in the New Testament that helps to illustrate this connection in the spring holy days and give us some insight into what we should be doing. And this event is in Mark chapter 11. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 13. And this event is taking place just after Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to take part in his final Passover as a human being. And that's where we pick this story up. He's looking for something to eat for breakfast. So Mark 11 and verse 13 says, "And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." So Jesus could see a fig tree at some distance, and he could see that it had leaves on it. But he couldn't tell if there was any fruit on it or not. So when he got there and there wasn't any fruit on it, he cursed it. So why did Jesus take such a strong response to the lack of figs on this particular tree? I'd like to take a closer look at this passage, because as I mentioned, this passage applies to the spring holy days, the connection between them, and especially to Pentecost, which we're halfway done counting towards this year. I'd like to start by sharing a little background about fig trees that I gathered while I was researching this subject. So let's start by looking at the word that's translated fig tree. It's Strong's Greek 4808, and Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary says the following. "A fig tree with leaves must have young fruits already, or it will be barren for the season. And the first figs ripen in late May or early June." And the tree in Mark 11, verse 13, should have had fruit. They would have been unripe, but they should have been existing. A paper entitled "The Fig, Botany, Horticulture, and Breeding," written by Fleischman, Rodoff, and Stover, it confirms what Vine says, but it also adds a little bit to it. You see, most fig trees, they produce two crops of figs. And that first crop is a smaller, early crop. And the second is a larger main crop. And that crop comes ripe in late September or early October. And in warm places like the coastal area of Israel, where November and December can still have night temperatures above 53 Fahrenheit, the early crop actually comes from figs that began to grow in November and December, and they've made it through the harsh conditions of the winter by going dormant, and then they begin to mature and grow again in the early spring, in late March or early April, as the weather starts to warm up. And the main crop doesn't begin to set until about the time the first crop has become ripe and been harvested. And if the winters are warm enough, like around the Dead Sea in Israel, some fig trees will not go dormant at all, and they will produce figs year-round. So to summarize all that, we have a tree that gives a smaller early crop and starts to mature around late March or early April and become ripe around late May or early June. And then it gives another crop in the fall, in late September or early October. So that gives us a spring harvest and a fall harvest. Now, I don't know about you, but this fig tree seems to be following the plan of God that's laid out through His Holy Day plan. That first crop starts to mature around late March or early April. Well, when did Jesus come to inspect this tree? It was just before the Passover. And Passover always falls during the late March or early April time frame. And that first crop begins maturing around Passover, just like God's first fruits begin maturing with those things that are pictured by Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And that first crop becomes ripe in late May or early June. Well, that's right around the time frame of Pentecost, toward the Feast of Weeks, as it's called in the Old Testament. The first fruits on the fig tree are becoming ripe right around the same time that the first fruits of the Lord are being offered to God as two wave loaves. You know, we each are called by God to repentance. And as we start that journey, we get baptized, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to us, we have the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit, we repent and remove sin from our lives, and we begin bearing fruit. So as Jesus came to that fig tree to inspect and see if there was any figs on it, and He found nothing just before the Passover, which fruit was missing from that fig tree? Well, the fruit that was missing was the first fruit. So we begin to find the answer to our question of why was that fig tree cursed? And that's because of who that tree and the fruit at that time represents. The fig tree and the fruit represent the first fruits of God. And the lack of the fruit on the tree then brings us to the second part of why He cursed the fig tree. So turn with me over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 2. It says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So just a couple of days after cursing the fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit, Jesus, on the night of the Passover, shares His final thoughts with His disciples. And here we see that His mind is still focused on those who are being called now, bearing fruit. Those who are abiding in Christ now, through repentance and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are being admonished to bear fruit now. You know, a good vine dresser knows how to prune a tree for optimal health and fruit production. The point of the fruit-bearing tree is to get production of the fruit. A fruit-bearing tree is supposed to do more than look good. There are trees and plants that look good but have no other purpose or use, but we're not called to be flowers. We're likened to branches on a vine in this passage, and those branches are expected to bear fruit. And branches that do not bear fruit are removed for the health of the tree and for optimal fruit growth. God has called us to grow fruit that is eternal. The analogy of non-bearing branches being pruned out, that should also give us a sense of urgency. You know, Mark specifically mentioned that it was not the season for figs. It's not the season for the world. But it is the season for those who are called by God now to take part in the first resurrection and to be kings and priests in His kingdom. You know, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, and those whom God is calling have been bearing fruit ever since. The Old Testament Pentecost presented two wave loaves to God, which were called the first fruits to the Lord. And you don't make loaves from half-ripe fruit. So far we've seen that the fig tree could be seen as an analogy for the plan of God in the spring holy day season and the fall holy day season as well. And if we've linked the early crop to us in the Feast of Pentecost being analogous to the first fruits of God. And we've seen that we're being admonished to bear fruit now. So what kind of fruit are we supposed to be bearing? Well, I'd like to take a look at that a little bit more closely. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law." So here we find a list of the fruits that God is looking for us to develop. And I'd like to take a look at each one of these words a little more in detail. And let's start with the word love. You know, love is the first fruit that's mentioned here in this list. The first fruit that God wants us to focus on is love. You know, at work, part of my job is to set priorities of the tasks that need to be completed. And sometimes that priority is set based on needing one thing completed to be able to start working on the next thing. Sometimes that priority is set based on what will take the longest to complete. So you need to start that task first. Sometimes that priority is set based on what is the most important to complete. What's the most critical? And I think that to a certain degree, each of those reasons may explain why love is listed first here. The Greek word is Strong's 26, and it's agape. And it means love, affection, benevolence. And we're told that God is love. So love is something that He wants us to develop. Vine says that love can only be shown from the actions it prompts. You know, Dad had a favorite saying. He would say, "Love is an action word." You know, love is a verb. And we show our love by what we do. And what we do shows God how much we love Him. And how much we love each other. Vines goes on to say that love is not drawn out by the excellency of its objects. And Jesus Christ made that clear in His preaching as well. You know, it's relatively easy to love the people that we like, the people who are our friends. But we're told that we're not supposed to just love our friends, but we're to love our enemies as well. And it's much more difficult to develop love for people that you don't get along with, or for people who are actively working against you. And Jesus went on to live out that teaching by sacrificing Himself for all of us while we were still sinners. The next fruit is joy. And it's Strong's G5479. And it means cheerfulness or calm delight. And this isn't presented to us as the ability to have joy, but as a trait that we should always have. You know, after years of service and trials to God, Paul was able to say that he was able to be content in whatever state he was in. And we're also told that we are blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we should be happy if we suffer for righteousness' sake. And it's the same word that James uses when we're told to count it all joy when we fall into various temptations. So living God's truth and His way of life doesn't mean that we'll always be happy, that we will not have to go through times of sadness or times of difficulty, but we can also have hope and take comfort and joy in having the assurance of the kingdom of God. You know, we're supposed to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And that hope, which is eternal life in God's kingdom, with all who have ever lived and who will repent, whether called now or in the next life, that should bring us joy. The next fruit that's mentioned is peace. And this word is Strong's G1515. And it means peace, and by implication, prosperity. And it's from a root word that means to join. Vines notes that in Acts, this particular word is translated at one again, when it describes a situation of two people who are being reconciled. And it describes harmonious relationships between God and man, between individuals, between nations, and between those who are in the church. So how are we doing in developing this fruit? If we're living God's way of life, we will have peace because we know that we are reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ our Savior. And no matter what else is going on, we know that we're living in harmony with God and we're reconciled. What about our human relationships? You know, there are times in this world when living God's way of life is going to interrupt our peace with other people, especially with those in the world. And in those situations, it's always our responsibility to obey God. But the flip side of that is that we're also told to live peaceably with all men as much as we can. And what about our church relationships? Well, I won't get into that too much, but maybe I'll just say that developing this fruit, I think it takes some of the previously mentioned love. And Jesus said that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we're all aspiring to become children of God, are we not? So developing this fruit is an important step in that process. The next fruit that's mentioned is long-suffering. And it's Strong's G3115. And it means forbearance or fortitude. And it's translated as patience. You know, Abraham, he was 75 years old when he left his home in Haran and came to Canaan as God instructed him. And it was at that time that God first promised that Abraham's descendants would inherit Canaan. And it wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old that the son of promise, Isaac, finally came. You know, that takes a lot of patience. Sometimes we go through trials for years before we get the answers to our prayers. Jacob had to work for 14 years for Laban before he was given Rachel as his wife. And that was after the agreement was supposed to be for only 7 years. And every saint that has ever lived and died is waiting for the promise of the kingdom of God. And we all have to be patient as we wait to receive our inheritance at the seventh trumpet. And this is the same word that describes God's patience towards us as He works with us to become converted people. This is a fruit that we should also show towards others. You know, one of the things that Peter wanted to know, he was with Jesus for 3.5 years, but one of the things that he wanted to know was how many times he had to forgive his brother when his brother sinned against him. And Jesus had to explain to him that he was coming at it from the wrong angle. But the same patience that God had shown with us, we should show to other people. The next fruit that we're supposed to be developing is translated as gentleness, if you're reading in the King James Version. And it's translated as kindness in the New King James. And that Greek word is Strong's G5544. And it means usefulness or moral excellence in character or demeanor. And Vine says that this word does not merely talk about words or countenance, but it describes a virtue that pervades the whole nature of an individual. And this word expresses goodness in action, though not with severity, but in grace and tenderness and compassion. You know, Jesus was sinless, and He was perfectly good, and everything about Him was good. And His sacrifice proves that He and God deal with us using this trait. When we show a repentant attitude and we humble ourselves before God, He deals with us with this grace, forgiving our sins, not with severity, and He helps us to overcome them. And when the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught committing adultery to Him, He dealt with her with this gentleness. You know, it's interesting, just a side note, not in my notes, but I wonder where the man was. The woman was caught in adultery. You don't commit adultery by yourself. Anyway, just something to ponder. But the disciples had to learn this lesson as well. And the first thing that James and John wanted to do was call fire down from heaven and destroy people who were not listening to the message of repentance and change that Jesus was preaching. And Jesus told them that He didn't come to destroy the world, but to save it. And the next fruit can be the flip side of that coin. And that fruit is goodness. And it's a synonym to the fruit that we just discussed, but it also has a slightly different context. See, the Greek word is G, Strong's G19, and it means goodness, virtue, or benefit. Easy for me to say. Benefinence. And Vine says that this word means being good in character or constitution, or something that is beneficial in its effect. You know, you've heard the expression, no pain, no gain. Exercise is beneficial, but we don't always like doing it. It's much easier to just sit on the couch and watch TV. But not everything that is good for us is easy to do. And this word also has the connotation of a zeal for goodness and truth. You know, Jesus Christ also gave us an example of this type of good zeal. Just before His crucifixion, Jesus turned over the tables and He chased the money changers out of the temple. You know, when Gracie was a baby, it was really easy to give her medicine when she needed it. But now, as she's gotten a little older, she doesn't like to take medicine as easily. And we try to tell her that the medicine is good for her, that it'll make her feel better. But it is really, really difficult to reason with a 2-year-old. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but it is. So Natalie and I, we've had to exhibit much more zeal for giving her the medicine than we've had to in the past. You know, doing the right thing, the thing that is best for us, is not always easy, but it's the thing that we have to do. The next fruit is translated faith in the King James Version and faithfulness in the New King James Version. And the Greek word is Strong's G4102, and it means persuasion, credence, or moral conviction. And Vine says that this word describes the truthfulness of God, and it describes reliance upon Jesus Christ for salvation. It also means fidelity and fruitfulness, or faithfulness, and the character of one who can be counted on. You know, Abraham showed this type of faith in God when he obeyed and he left his homeland. And God promised Abraham a descendant from his own body, and Abraham believed God. You know, God's going to hold up His end of the bargain. We can trust that, and we can have hope in that. This is the kind of faith that's shown by our actions. Our actions show that we believe what God says because we're willing to do what He says. We're called to be people whose yes is yes and no and no is no, even if after we've committed to something, it ends up being to our own detriment. And the next fruit is translated as meekness in the King James Version, and is translated gentleness in the New King James. And that Greek word is Strong's 4236, and it means gentleness, by implication, humility. And the root word describes accepting God's dealings with us as good. And that doesn't mean that our whole life will be easy. You know, we already talked about having joy when we go through various trials. And at the time, it's difficult to see, but we're promised that all things work together for good to those who love God. And if we allow the trials to move us closer to God, to develop more faith and deepen our relationship with Him, then all things do work together for good. And this word also recognizes that we are sinners in a world of sinners, and that sometimes we have to accept the consequences of other sins, somebody else's sins, even if they put burdens on us. You know, Jesus Christ did not sin, but he bore the burden of sin for us. And this meekness is also not at all occupied with self. This is an unselfish trait. You know, Moses prayed countless times for the Israelites and that their sins would be forgiven. He felt a special responsibility towards them as their human leader that God was working with. And in one prayer, he even told God, "Go ahead and blot me out of your book of life if you're not going to forgive them." Paul also said that he would be willing to do the same if it would provide salvation to his countrymen. Of course, only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can bring salvation. And Jesus Christ showed the ultimate meekness by leaving his heavenly throne and becoming the sacrifice for us. And the last fruit that's in this list is translated as temperance in the King James Version and self-control in the New King James Version. And that Greek word is Strong's 1466. And it means self-control, especially over sexual desires. And Vines defines this word as a virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially sensual appetites. And it comes from a root word that means strength. And it indicates controlling the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. What sets us apart as followers of Christ is not necessarily knowledge. Many people know what is right and wrong. Many people know which day is the Sabbath day, but they're unwilling to practice it. This fruit of temperance and self-control describes the strength to follow through and practice the knowledge that we have. We know that sin is wrong, and refraining from sinning is the proof of this fruit. So that's the fruits that we're supposed to be growing, but how do we go about growing these fruits? Well, the first clause in this passage gives us part of the answer. These are the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. In order to grow these eternal fruits in our lives, we have to have the Holy Spirit. You know, when I plant my garden, if I want tomatoes, I got to plant tomatoes. If I plant cucumbers, I'm not going to have tomatoes. But beyond that, if I just plant the tomatoes and then leave them to their own devices, they're not going to do very well, are they? They need the right environment to grow and to thrive. And it's the same for eternal spiritual fruit. We have to provide the right environment if we want God's Holy Spirit to grow fruit in us. And the next verse tells us how to provide that environment. So we're still here in Galatians chapter 5, and now we're going to take a look at verse 24. And it says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So in order to provide the right environment for the fruit to grow, we have to put sin out of our lives. We have to do our part to nurture the Holy Spirit by doing what God says to do and by spending time with Him. You know, a physical garden takes a lot of work. There are weeds that have to be pulled. You have to water it. You have to fertilize it. How much more work do our spiritual gardens need? You know, this verse here points to getting all the weeds out so that the fruit has a chance to flourish. And that's a difficult task, but we're not alone in that task. God wants us to succeed in this task. He already has a lot that He's invested in us. So let's go back and look at the withered fig tree one more time, but this time I want to look at that account in Matthew. So we'll turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read verse 21, start in verse 21. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So part of the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach the disciples by withering the fig tree was that an incredible power was about to be available to them. Jesus would tell them at the Passover that it was to their advantage that He go away. He was not going to be physically present with them as a human being anymore, but he would be present with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we need help overcoming, we are promised here that we will be able to take those branches that are not bearing fruit and remove them from our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus has already conquered sin, and he'll help us do the same. And even if it is a mountain of sin standing in our way, we'll be able to overcome it. And one of the requirements of this to be true is belief or faith. And that's one of the fruits that we just talked about, wasn't it? That faith is shown through actions, living like we believe what God says, and faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That even though we're not perfect, his sacrifice justifies us, and that these blessings are available to us if we are striving to overcome. These fruits are part hard work on our part and part gift of God. And we can come to him and request that he give us more of a particular fruit, and he will if we're doing our part. So this account of the withering of the fig tree is a good reminder of the connection between the spring holy days. We cannot come to Pentecost without Passover and unleavened bread. And once we have started down our road of repentance, we're expected to bear eternal fruit in order to present it to God as the first fruits of his labor. And as we continue our count towards Pentecost, let's continue to ripen and bear eternal fruit.
Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody's having a good Sabbath. I'm a little under the weather today. I'm not running on 8 cylinders. It's more like 4 cylinders with 3 spark plugs not firing. But if you can bear with me, that would be great. Well, brother, we're going to talk about ancient Israel today. We're also going to talk about, let me see if I can get this timer set up.